Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, and I'll be reading in the ESV. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God.
We have so much to celebrate this Resurrection Sunday as we reflect on Holy Weekend and coming through our remembrance of the crucifixion, the death of the Son, the Saturday that was silent as the disciples rested, and then that resurrection morning when the women went to the tomb. We have so much to be thankful for. As a church family, we are rejoicing that we officially have a youth pastor elect who will be joining us this summer. So we had our vote last Sunday, 100 members voting and a completely unanimous vote. And I don't want the records for how many times that's happened or not in Oakwood's history, but in Congregationalism, it is not super frequent that you get a completely unanimous vote. But praise the Lord for that unity that he's given us in just really clearly leading us to this young man who graduates in May and then gets married on June 8th. And it was such a blessing to call Sam and Jane on Monday afternoon and talk through the details and the timing and stuff, and just to hear the excitement in their voices as they joyfully accepted the call to come. So we are thanking the Lord for his provision, just one tangible sign of his infinite grace to us. And so I just wanted to celebrate that together as a church. Now, when's the last time for you that your heart just sang? When's the last time you just felt so filled with joy that this verse that we just heard read, that fullness of God, that when's the last time you can think of that you experienced, not just knew about or understood, but that you experienced how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and you felt that being filled with all the fullness of God? Maybe it was the first time that you understood the gospel. Maybe it was a camp or a conference when you experienced something that you'd never felt before. Maybe it was the birth of a child or your wedding day. Maybe it was when you first met that person that you ended up marrying. Maybe it was some kind of a small group experience or a missions trip or some moment when you stepped out in faith and experienced the Lord there. What an amazing verse this is, that if we would experientially know the love of Christ, we may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. It's important to notice this is not here phrased as a promise. It's not saying you will be, it's saying you may be. And this whole, what we just read, what we're studying right here, is a prayer. So this is our prayer for ourselves this Easter Sunday, for our church, for our region, that we would all be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our prayer, is that your heart would sing today with the truth of the gospel. One moment for some of you, that at the end of the Dave Ramsey process, you know, if you go through that process and you pay off your debt, at the end, there's a moment when you paid off your debt and you do the shout, right? And you shout out, and it must be this like funny thing for neighbors, you know, when you go outside or you're, you know, in a library or something having this class and people shout out this, I'm debt free. You know, it's this, but if you've ever experienced that, of having a season of being in debt and then finally making that last payment, you know what that feels like to get out, that you want to shout. Now, I want to give us a gospel reminder here. Colossians 2 says that you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision in your flesh, but God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So, in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, then it is a true reality for you to sit there today and say, I'm debt free. Let's say that together. I'm debt free. Now, I want you to be bold here. When you graduate from Ramsey and you pay it off, you don't just say it, right? You shout it. So let's stand. Let's stand. Go ahead and mute my microphone. And let's say it one time loud. That still wasn't. One more time. Think about the record of debt that stood against you that was canceled when it was nailed to the cross. And together we say, there you go. Now think, when the gospel resounds in your heart, when you realize the truth of what Jesus paid in order for you to say that, in order for us to know, my debt is paid. There is nothing waiting for me in judgment when I die. It's been nailed to the cross, separated from me. As far as the east is from the west, your heart resounds with the joy of that experiential knowledge. Not just knowing Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible, but feeling that experientially, what it means that he loves you. Of course, there's a feeling part of this. In Ephesians 5, we have the command, be filled with the Spirit. And then the description of what that looks like. You can go back 3 weeks and listen to that message from Ephesians 5. But part of it is emotional, that you would sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit has an emotional effect, not an emotional guarantee, but that should be part of it, the joy of the Lord that grows, the peace and the love that you experience. But it's more than that. It's not just an emotional result and experience. It's the fullness of God expressing itself in every part of your life. There's a character component to that. That the love, joy, peace, patience of the Holy Spirit grows in us and expresses itself. There's an evangelistic and a missional and a service aspect of that. That the love of Jesus comes through us and other people experience his love as we are filled with all the fullness of God. Our prayer today is that your heart would sing as you remember the resurrection and experience again the grace of Jesus for you to pay for all of your sins, and as we just sang, to be resurrected with him. So let's pray together as we begin. Lord Jesus, we bow before you in humble gratitude for your sacrifice on Good Friday and your victory on Resurrection Sunday. We worship you as the King of all kings, as the conquering warrior. And we ask that you would remind us again of the fullness of your love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. What we'll see in this passage are four gifts that God offers us in Christ that exactly match what we need from him. Four gifts from God this Resurrection Sunday. First, what we need is the power of Christ. Here, this whole thing is a prayer. And Paul is praying, he's bowing before the Father, saying, according to the riches of his glory, would he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This letter of Ephesians is a letter about unity. It's to this early church in what we call Turkey, what they called Asia, in an increasingly Gentile area where more and more non-Jewish background believers were following Jesus, and they were joining with the predominantly Jewish early church, and they were struggling with what that looked like. What is worship like when it's not just a strictly Jewish experience? What is eating together like? What is dressing like? What are acceptable haircuts? These were discussions that they were having in the early church. And the tension of putting these two dramatically different cultures together was leading some to say, can't we just worship separately? Can't we just have a Jewish church over here and a Gentile-flavored church over there. And Paul was saying, no, that would violate the gospel itself. Read Ephesians 2. Not only were we dead in sin and he raised us up with Christ, but he made us one. The two have become one. There's not two bodies of Christ. There's one body of Christ. And the first application of the gospel that we saw in chapter 4 is, therefore maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to be one. So at the end of his theological reflection of all that God has done for us in Christ, we're loved, we're adopted, we're raised up and seated with him, Paul prays for this experience of the love of Jesus to enable that church to live in loving unity together, recognizing you can't do it on your own, individual Christian. You can't live out unity and love for one another and mutual encouragement on your own. You desperately need the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reminder here is to pray. Paul models this for us and gives us wonderful words that we can use to pray for ourselves, pray for our families, pray for our church, for our region, and for the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, that this would be the reality, this Resurrection Sunday, that the overall church of Jesus would be filled with all of the fullness of God. Ephesians 1 tells us that's the mystery of what God has been doing and his plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, that through the church, Jesus is filling all things with his love and his goodness and his grace. And he does it in answer to our prayers. So we have to remember, if we want our hearts to be filled and our lives to increasingly look like Jesus, we cannot do that on our own. It is only as we pray and come to the Father in humble dependence, asking that he fill us. Now, prayer, of course, is a mystery. If God knows everything, and he does, if God has planned everything, and he has, then why do we need to pray? The answer is, In the omniscience of God and the sovereign wisdom of God, he has willed it that we pray. And part of the riches of his glory is to exactly time specific provisions and blessing and leadings of his Spirit that he has already in mind for you, but he times the release of those to come right when you pray. Prayer is a mystery. What we know is that we need to pray. And the analogy we're given in Scripture is of children coming to a parent, a son or daughter coming to a father and simply asking. So why do we pray? Because we have a Father in heaven who delights to be with us and to hear our prayers. Now we know from raising children, interacting with children, that the main thing is a relationship, right? Not a transaction. And what do you do when a young child comes to you and you can tell this is a transactional thing? They're looking for something. They're trying to manipulate. The good parent sees right through that, right? And does not grant that request. One of our parenting principles that we learned from James Dobson when our boys were small was, we don't negotiate with terrorists. And when they're small, they will, you know, use every tool in their toolbox to manipulate and get what they want. And the parent's job is to see through that and resist it and help them understand they need to wait and eat dinner before dessert, that kind of thing. We don't negotiate with terrorists. Our other corollary to that was, fussers get nothing. We would say that to the boys. If what you want is nothing, then keep doing what you're doing. But don't do it in front of us because we don't want to hear it. So you can go to your room, fuss all you want. And when you're done, you can come back and talk things over. Right now, apply this to your prayer life. You're like, oh, you set me up. Yeah, I did. How much of your prayer life is coming to your Heavenly Father in desire for relationship with him? And how much of it is two-year-old fussing? We once babysat for a two-year-old for 10 days while his parents went on a missions trip to Africa, and he had some speech delays, so he came to us as a two-year-old with no words at all. And so his method for asking for things was the fuss and point. And we determined immediately we are not going to reward that even one time. And so we taught them what we had taught our boys, little more sign, you know, and we just showed them, there's no doubt what the kid wants, you know, like we're not going to let you starve, you know, but we are not going to reward the fuss and point. And so we taught, and he very quickly learned the little sign for more. With our boys, we never got the please. You know, we tried that. That was more disciplined. Parents would get the more, no, you got to get, no, whatever. We just settled for it. But as soon as he started doing that, we immediately rewarded it. And we reinforced it because we wanted him to learn. And trust me, within a day, he was not fussing and pointing anymore. He was signing, and we were connecting with him in that relationship. How much of our prayer time is this fuss and point? And our Father in heaven, he knows what we need. He knows what we're looking for. It's not like he's confused about it, right? But he's waiting for us to slow down enough, to quiet our hearts enough, to just come and trust him as our Father in heaven, according to the riches of his glory. This is how Paul starts the prayer. He says, this is why, based on the gospel, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's saying, not only is God the creator of every person and every family, he named every family. He named your family, your childhood, your parents. He created and named you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. All of that, that you had to go through so that he could work in you the way he wanted to work. This is who we pray to, is our Father, who is loving and available, but he's our Father in heaven. He is sovereignly exalted above all that we can understand. But our lives need to begin and be fueled by prayer, because what we fundamentally need is the power of Christ, and not to operate in our own understanding and in our own power. We need to be strengthened through his Spirit working in our inner person. A lot of times what we think we need is something physical, something for our physical bodies or for our bank account or for something practical in our life. But what we need is the power of Jesus inside of us. And that connects us with the second gift, is the Spirit of Christ, that he would strengthen us with power through his Spirit dwelling in us, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Let's pause again to pray this reality. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, recognizing how often we lean on our own understanding and we come to you like fussy little toddlers, trying to manipulate you and get you to work according to our demands. Forgive us for that. Help us to let go of those transactional desires and just come to you as our Father, because what we need is your power, Lord Jesus, to connect us with your Spirit. So right now we breathe out our worries and our fears and our demands, and we breathe in your goodness and your faithfulness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pray for the power of Christ to connect us with the Spirit of Christ working in our inner being so that Christ would dwell in our hearts. There's the key phrase, through faith. The application here, since we need the power and the Spirit of Jesus, is we need to believe the gospel that we have. If you have trusted in Jesus, you have the Spirit of Jesus already living inside of you. At the moment of salvation, you were baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to be baptized again in the Holy Spirit. You need to seek his fullness every single day. But we don't need to pray prayers of be with us, Lord Jesus, because he is with us. Well, I think when God hears that prayer and we're in a group and we're like, Lord, be with us, he's like, I am. I'm already there. You know, people quote the passage in Matthew where two or three are gathered, there am I. That context is church discipline, not prayer. So if you need two or three, you're in trouble. There's some testimony going to happen and stuff. You don't need two or three. Every believer is, this is the gospel reality. Every believer has been transformed on the inside, given a new heart, and you, in that moment of faith, become the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul's writing to the Corinthians when he says, don't use your body for immorality. Your body, your individual physical human body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. It's not a place that you go in Jerusalem and that's where you find the presence of God. No, the holy, glorious presence of God is in your physical body, and that's true of you as an individual. And together when we gather, we are the living stones of the temple where God is housed in the person of his Spirit right now. That's the gospel reality. Not just that you're forgiven and debt free, but that you've been set free from the power and penalty of sin and now filled with the Spirit of God. The life of the Lord Jesus, his power and goodness and his fruit will be born in you and through you as we hold on to Jesus in faith. It's possible for us to grieve the Spirit, to quench the Spirit, to resist the Spirit. Instead, we need to learn to walk with the Spirit. Those of you who are avid readers of my blog know I've recently come across, I know that's like three of you. I've recently come across a podcast by John Mark Comer called Fight, Hustle, and Hurry. And fantastic. And John Mark Comer uses this analogy in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. He says, so often we don't walk with Jesus, right? That's the idea of Scripture, right? We're supposed to walk with the Spirit, you know, like you're out with your wife and you're holding hands, you're walking. We don't walk with Jesus. So often we walk ahead of Jesus, you know? We're running, we're going this way and that, we got this and that to do, and we're like, Jesus is somewhere around, but we're not even trying to walk with him. We're just way ahead of him or way behind him. We're running off in our own little activities. And part of the spiritual disciplines of Sabbath and solitude and quiet, I hadn't heard that there's a spiritual discipline called slowing, but apparently. And you do things like actually driving the speed limit or intentionally choosing the longest line at the checkout and not looking at your phone. Or going to a coffee shop to have a cup of coffee and not bringing anything to read, including your phone. I mean, these things, like, you think about 100 years ago, people didn't have to go try to find ways to be bored, right? But now we do. We have to have the discipline of slowing down in order to actually walk with Jesus, to notice his presence. We don't need to pray, be with me. He is with us. We need to pray, help me see your presence. Help me hear your voice. Help me keep in step with you, because Lord Jesus, what I need is your power and your Spirit to remind me again of the truth of the gospel. Here's how Paul says it in Colossians, the sister letter to this one. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You've been reconciled to God by faith. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're a child of God. So let his peace rule. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about stuff. Let his peace be the governing principle and the mode of your life. Let his word dwell in you. Receive that implanted word that will bear fruit in you if we just learn to walk with him. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith as we are rooted and grounded in love. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel, that we have now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have transformed us and you continue to change us and make us more and more holy and more like you. Help us to cooperate with you in that, that you might increasingly fill us to look more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we come to the third gift that we desperately need from the Lord, is the love of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, and being rooted and grounded in love. We say, Paul, is this the love of Christ that we're rooted and grounded in, or the love of the church family? And his answer is yes, absolutely. We need to be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus and the love of other believers. Our application here is be connected. This is the conclusion of our whole series called Connecting that was largely based in the book of Ephesians. You can't experience the fullness of the Lord Jesus by walking alone. You need brothers and sisters. You need to be a part of a church family where you are loving others and experiencing his love. There are times in life when what you need is a person, a follower of Jesus, to sit there and be Jesus for you. Jesus with skin on, who can wrap their arms around you, can sit with you in quiet, and who can pray with you and open the Bible with you. So often that's what we need, because on our own, our hearts can grow hard and dry. And you can go through times when you feel like the Bible you're reading and you're looking at it, but it's just bouncing off, because you need to be rooted and grounded in love. You need people to help you. And again, sometimes the times when you are most inclined to not go to small group, not go to Sunday school, not show up for church, that's when you most need to go, because it's those relationships that help to soften your heart so you can experience the love of Jesus afresh. Sometimes you're the one to give that love because there's someone who just desperately needs that from you. It might be within the church, or it might be a friend or a neighbor who has never heard about Jesus, and you're the one who gets to share that life-changing gift with them. Lord Jesus, help us to experience your love afresh as we are rooted and grounded in the gospel and in relationships here in the church. Strengthen our relationships. Give us courage to be open and honest, to be truly connected, to not walk alone, but to walk with you and with brothers and sisters beside us. In Jesus' name, amen. And that leads us to our fourth gift that we need from the Lord, the life of Jesus. As we are rooted and grounded in love, we need the strength of Jesus to come that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the height and breadth and length and depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We need to notice Paul uses two different words to comprehend and to know, synonyms, but one is more intellectual and one is more experiential. It's not enough just to know about the love of Jesus. You need to experience for yourself the fullness of his love. It's just like we old people tell young people before they've met that one person that you'll know when you know. When you meet the person, when you're in love, no one will have to explain what love is because you will experience it for yourself. Now, I'm very convinced that my sophomore year of college, when Kristen arrived at Taylor University a year behind me, that the Lord prevented us from having much contact with each other. Because I wasn't ready. There was work the Lord needed to do in my life. Late high school, early college, I was so desperately looking for that experience of love and just chasing whatever the next young lady was in front of me. And I look at my sophomore year as my year in the wilderness when just nobody said yes. And that was just the grace of God to me, preparing me to let go of what had become an idol to me, what I was worshiping instead of Jesus. And you could tell, you know, like the fussy sophomore in college, just like, I want a girlfriend. And the Father in heaven just being like, take it easy, bud, you know, knowing the beginning of your junior year, you're going to run into this young lady named Kristen. And as soon as we met, as soon as we started talking, I just immediately knew there's something different. This relationship is different from anything else I've experienced. There's something about how we talk, how we connect, how we relate to each other, how we just can walk and just you never get enough. There's just this experience, and all the folks that are married and are just nodding their heads. They're like, there's a reality. When you experience it, you know. And if you're in a relationship and you're sitting there going like, I don't know. Two possibilities. If you're married to the person, then you do know. Okay, then you do, right? If you're not yet married, then that might be the Lord telling you something. Maybe there's someone else that he has for you, and your task is to be patient and to wait. But here's his prayer for us, that we would not just comprehend intellectually, yes, I know, Jesus loves me, but they would experience that reality, that you would fall in love with Jesus in the sense of falling into his love for you and experiencing that and letting that be the reality that governs your days and your minutes and your life. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, of all the gifts that God offers us in Christ, his power, his spirit, his love. Ultimately, what God is offering us in Christ is himself. A relationship with the holy God of heaven that can only come through Jesus Christ and the infinite grace of his love for you expressed on the cross and in the empty tomb. Lord Jesus, help us to not just understand that you love us and you died for us, but help us to experience that love personally today as we remember how high and long and wide and deep is your love for us. Fill us with all of your fullness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our summary today. What we need from God is exactly what he offers us in Christ. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot live a life of meaning and fruitfulness apart from the power of Christ. So we need to be people who pray, who humble ourselves to say, Father, what we need above all is you, your strength, working inside of us and connecting us with your spirit to fill us and lead us and empower us. And we need to hold on to the truth of the gospel that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he not only forgave our sins and set us free from the power of sin, but he is filling us more and more with him. And we are his messengers, his ambassadors, bringing this transforming grace to the world around us. We need to experience the love of Christ together with all the saints in community, in connection with other believers, not walking alone, but walking with the church of Jesus Christ on mission together so that we might have more and more of the life of Jesus in us and flowing through us. Here's the benediction by which Paul closes this chapter. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, because it's according to his power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. That means this is a prayer for us. We're the generations forever and ever. Amen. As we experience the love and walk in the power and the fullness of the Lord, he will do abundantly more than we could even attempt to ask him for. I've been studying the last couple of weeks the life of George Whitefield. Hopefully that's a name you know from the First Great Awakening. Born in 1714 in Gloucester, England. His parents were innkeepers, and so his early discipleship was called cleaning up bedrooms and washing dishes in an inn. His father died when he was 2, so as the youngest of 7 kids, you better believe young George was doing dishes and chores and sweeping and cleaning. And his mom, being a good Church of England Christian, made sure that a part of his prayers and part of his early disciplines was doing chores in the house. But she saw in him a gift that she did not see in her other 6 children. And so she invested heavily in his education, sending him to school at an early age and saving up to send him to Oxford. Because even as a young man who was running around in church and making fun, he ran into church one time and the pastor's name was Cole. And he ran in at 10 years old and said, "Old Cole, old Cole," in the middle of the service, just calling out the pastor by name. And the pastor after the service sat him down and was like, "George, what was that about?" And he's like, "I think I need to be a pastor." I was like, "Well, maybe, George, there's better ways to figure that out, you know, than to come in and disrupt the service." But they knew. His mom knew, and even his schoolmasters knew, this kid has a special gift. He had a resonant voice that he would use as an evangelist for the rest of his life. And they were identifying that already in school plays when he was 8, 9, 10 years old. And he got lead roles, and he would devote himself and get into character and develop talents that he would use in his preaching to get into stories and characters in the Bible and bring them to life for audiences. That started in his elementary days. And his mom scrapped and saved, and he ended up going to Oxford as what was called a servitor, which meant that he was there to work. It was what we would call work study. And so he went and he was working. And you've probably heard that he eventually joined John and Charles Wesley's Holiness Club, which was a spiritual disciplines group at Oxford. But initially he wasn't allowed to join because he was a worker. He was a student at the school, but he wasn't allowed to contact them. But Charles heard about him and invited him in. And Whitefield, throughout his life, had a very special relationship, especially with Charles, but also with John Wesley. And those young men were united at Oxford in their desire to devote themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. But at that point, when Whitefield was 20 and I think John was 23 or something, none of them as yet understood the gospel. It's remarkable that they were fasting twice a week. They were getting up at 5 in the morning every day. They were reading the Bible and memorizing scripture. They were going to preach in prisons, and none of the three of them knew the gospel yet. And it was when he was 20 that Whitefield was finally given a book on the new birth, and suddenly he realized this is what's missing. But he didn't know how to experience the new birth. And so he spent the next 6 months agonizing over it. And his path to be reborn and have God do this transforming work in him was to double down on his disciplines. So he fasted more. He memorized more. He spent more time in God's word and visiting prisons and serving the poor and doing hard work to the point that his body literally gave out. And it was only as he was lying in a hospital bed with his friends saying, "George, you can't keep fasting. You need to actually eat." And he was telling them, "You're keeping me from the new birth." And they were saying, "George, we don't know what you're talking about." And in that hospital bed, he finally came to the end of his resources and just called on Jesus to save him. And suddenly he experienced what he had only read about. He felt the Lord do something in him and change him. And suddenly he had what was missing called assurance. John and Charles had to get there in a similar path around a year later. And so when they reunited and were all joyfully awakened in the Lord, it set in motion what we now call the First Great Awakening. But it came from that kernel of the gospel that said, you must be born again. And you cannot do that on your own. You cannot, through your effort and through, trust me, none of us have attempted anything like what George Whitefield attempted when he was 18, 19, and 20. Nothing close to it. But it was only when he came to the end of himself that he experienced what only God can do. That's the beginning. And it set him on a path to devote the rest of his life to preaching the gospel. Here's how he explained works versus faith salvation. He says, what? Get to heaven on your own strength? You might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. The fruitlessness of religious effort to be saved. You cannot change yourself. You cannot atone for your sin. Just cry out to the Lord Jesus and ask him to change you, and he will transform you from the inside out. The new birth is absolutely what we all desperately need. And so he said, I began to read the Holy Scriptures on my knees, laying aside all other books and praying, if possible, over every line, every word. And this proved meat and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. Whitefield continued his practice, his childhood practice of rising early to read the Bible and pray, but now he found in those disciplines the life of Jesus filling him and empowering him for what would go on for the next 40 years of his preaching ministry. When Whitefield would spend most of his life as a traveling evangelist, preaching the gospel everywhere he was, and for most of that time, he averaged preaching 40 hours a week, not including preparation, not including his like invitation, like actually verbally proclaiming the gospel 40 hours a week. It's hard to even imagine that in this day and age. Some weeks he was more like 50 or 60 hours, and he sustained that by this practice of rising at 4 a.m. to fill his heart and mind with the truth of God's word, to fill his heart with the love of Jesus. And that's what he said. The love of Jesus constrains me to get out and lift my voice like a trumpet. My heart is now full out of the abundance of the love which I have for your precious and immortal souls. My mouth now speaks. And I could not only continue till midnight, I could speak until I could speak no more. He truly embodied that in his life and ministry, beginning to preach as soon as he was converted at age 20. He immediately began to preach to the people around him, and he was invited to preach in churches, and became so immediately popular that he knew he had to leave England because he knew it was not good for his heart to be puffed up with pride that everyone was clamoring to hear this powerful young preacher. So he went as a missionary to Georgia, following his friends John and Charles, who had gone before him, and he arrived there, and it was in Georgia that he solidified these practices of meeting with the Lord from 4 to 5 a.m., and then his preaching would begin at 5 a.m., because let's all be thankful we're evangelical free and not Anglican, because Anglican services start at 5 a.m. I don't know if that's still true. Back in the 1700s, that was the first worship service of the day, was 5 a.m. You guys are the 10:30 crowd, so you didn't even get here at 9 today. But he started preaching in prayers at 5 a.m. almost every day of the week, and then would go and continue with whoever was available based on where he was. And this was the invitation of Whitefield, who preached live to more people than Billy Graham. Graham reached more people through the radio and television, but Whitefield, this is the 1700s. And this was the invitation, the way Whitefield would appeal to an audience. He said, your sins will be no hindrance. Your unworthiness, no hindrance. If your own corrupt hearts don't keep you back, nothing will hinder Christ from receiving you. He loves to see poor sinners coming to him. He's pleased to see them lie at his feet, pleading his promises. And if you thus come to Christ, he will not send you away without his Spirit, but he will receive you and bless you. And so he lifted up his voice and he cried out the good news of the gospel, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the atonement of the Lord Jesus, and the necessity of the new birth. Crying out everywhere he went to as many as he could find, going especially to the people that the church was not reaching, going out into the fields, into the coal miners, to the workers, and to the children, and sending his appeal. Nothing will hinder you except your own corrupt heart. And even that is your gateway to salvation. He loves to see poor sinners coming to him. May we have that experience of our hearts singing with the gospel, that we would not only know intellectually, but experientially know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled, and our church would be filled, and our city would be filled with all the fullness of God. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your infinite grace as we bow before you, humbly recognizing what we need is your power, your Spirit, Lord Jesus, to dwell in our hearts through faith. And so, Lord Jesus, we look to you. We trust in you. We fix our confidence in you and you alone as the giver of life and love and forgiveness and salvation. And we joyfully stand here today saying we are debt-free because you paid our debt in full. You nailed it to the cross, and we rejoice in that death and resurrection that triumphed over sin and death forever. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as our sacrificial Savior and our living, risen, conquering King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.